Well, our scripture lesson that we just read out of Deuteronomy 29 is a very critical chapter. It's where this whole series that I've been on now for 9 Sundays is taken from, where he mentions on page 319, where he says there in verse 18, at the very end of that verse, make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That's where the idea of a root of bitterness comes from. A bitter root. Think about a root for a moment. You know, you don't see roots. Rarely do you see roots, except when it's rained an awful lot. A root grows underneath the soil, and then it springs up. And that's the picture here. It is of something quietly at work, producing something very terrible. He calls it here a root that produces such bitter poison. It's interesting that the words that are used there actually are two words, bitterness and wormwood. Bitter, bitter, bitter things. It's interesting. I was reading just this morning in Greek in Acts chapter 8, a verse that really struck me. And if you'll turn there with me for a moment to Acts chapter 8, and we read these words that Peter and John had gone down to Samaria to confirm the ministry that had been done there under Philip. And there was a man there, we call him Simon the Sorcerer, meaning that he was a man who dabbled in the occult. He dabbled in the occult, and he evidently possessed some supernatural power, because the Samaritans were very amazed at this man. If you look on page 1704, at verse 9, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Now let me just say something. You know that while there are many fakes in the world, there are those who genuinely dabble in the occult, excuse me, and connect with dark powers. Evidently, in the case of the Witch of Endor, that King Saul went to and asked her to do something, she actually did see the spirit of the departed prophet Samuel, and it caused her to be terrified. And then she realized that the man before her was none other than King Saul himself, who had exterminated all of those who dealt in the occult. So let me say this. Never, never dabble in dark things. What do I mean by those things? Things like Ouija boards. Is it just a child's game? It can be. But that's the trouble, isn't it, with the occult? It's like a root underneath the ground, and you are not aware of it until something happens. If you look at things that happen, for example, in people's lives, oftentimes it can be traced back to some dabbling in the occult. So while we would be dismissive of fortune tellers and astrologers and all these other things and say they have no real effect, sometimes there is a connection with the dark side of the world. That is, the supernatural world of Satan and his demons. Now, Simon the sorcerer evidently had real power, and the people were amazed at him. It says here that he boasted, in the next sentence, he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him, verse 11, because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. I want to just say again, most things that you and I call magic are tricks, sleight of hand. I used to be, as I mentioned to the young disciples one day, I used to do ventriloquism. I had a ventriloquist dummy who burned up the night before my father died. Thank you. Thanks, John. And the key to that is distracting people. The more animated I could make that dummy appear, he would raise his eyebrows and he moved his mouth and did lots of other things. He could wink. The more I could distract people, the more I could cover up for my inability to say B's and P's like that, because it's impossible to say those letters without moving your lips. You can fake it a bit, but the key is that people are so caught up with the dummy that they don't notice the one who's controlling the dummy. Now, most magic is that way. But are there people who actually have tapped into supernatural power? And yes, the answer to that is true. When Moses and Aaron were in the court of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do extraordinary things. But we'll see in a moment, God's power is greater than all other powers, and all supernatural power that is of Satan is inferior to God's power. Why? Because God is the eternal God. He is the creator of all things. He created Satan, not as Satan, but as an anointed angel who stood in the very presence of God and who fell into sin because of his pride and jealousy of God. And so what I'm saying is that we do not have to be in terror of dark powers, but neither should we dabble in them carelessly. Now, it's interesting as you think about the case of Moses and Aaron in the court of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh's magicians did these tricks and they threw their staffs down that became serpents, what happened? Moses' staff ate all those other snakes. Wow. So God's power is absolute and supreme, and nothing in this world happens apart from God and His power. So we don't have to be terrified of these things. Now, we see this particularly in this story in Acts chapter 8, where when Peter and John come down to confirm these new believers, and Simon the sorcerer, we're told in verse 12, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and he was baptized along with the men and women. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So while Simon had great ability to do magic power, magical things under the blessing of Satan, we might say, yet he recognized there was superior power at work under Philip, one of the first deacons, who was preaching and doing miracles. Now notice something else. In verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did God withhold the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Samaria until the apostles came? I have a theory that I believe is correct, and that is that there was a major division between the Jewish people and the Samaritans that went back before the time of the Babylonian captivity, back when the Assyrian Empire removed those Jews who lived, Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom, and replaced them with Gentiles who began to worship God in addition to worshiping their own gods. Those are the people we call the Samaritans. They had a corrupt form of biblical religion because they both worshiped the Lord and worshiped their own gods, and they were not natural born Israelites. And so here they are, and there's this division between the Jews and the Samaritans. And after the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans wanted to help the Jewish people rebuild the temple. But the Jewish people knew that God had instructed them and them alone to rebuild the temple. Only descendants of Aaron could be high priest. And so they rejected that. And that division between Jew and Samaritan extended on down to the time of Jesus and the apostles. This natural, powerful division was there. And therefore, because God wanted a united church, listen to what I just said, because God wanted a united church, He withheld the manifestation of the Holy Spirit until the apostles themselves could come to Samaria and lay their hands on people. So this is a very unique situation, and it's because God values the unity of the church. And this was the great barrier. In many ways, there was a greater barrier between Samaritan and Jew than there was between Gentile and Jew, because the Samaritans were so like the Jewish people. They even had a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Samaritan Pentateuch. And you know that today in the nation of Israel, where the Samaritans live, they still practice the sacrifices that are found in the first five books of the Bible. So the Samaritan religion continues on with a very small group of people still practicing Old Testament rituals the way that the Jews no longer do since the destruction of their temple. So there's this great division between Jewish and Samaritan people. The Samaritans have come to believe, but they haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet. And so God, in order to maintain the unity of the church, we say, for example, in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one holy, Catholic, meaning universal, an apostolic church. What do we mean when we say a church is apostolic? From time to time, you ride down the road and you see a church that has a sign and says it's apostolic. Well, let me tell you what the Bible teaches us. An apostolic church is a church that holds to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. An apostolic church is not that people do the same kinds of miracles and acts that occurred in the Bible. It sounds okay, but that's really not the core of the matter. Nor is it that it's passed on by the laying on of hands in an absolute way back from the time of Peter Ford. Why? Because we know very little of the history of the Christian church from the end of the New Testament until Christianity became legal with the Edict of Milan in 313. Christianity was an outlaw religion. Its records are sparse. So it's mere fiction to say that Peter laid his hands on this person who laid his hands on this person, on and on and on. We call that apostolic succession. What is an apostolic church? Trinity Presbyterian Church is an apostolic church. How do we know that it's an apostolic church? Because we can look at the Bible. Is what we hold to, is what we proclaim, Bible Christianity? And the answer is yes. That makes us an apostolic church. But now notice here, Simon the sorcerer sees that the apostles from Jerusalem are able to do something that he cannot do. Indeed, that Philip could not do. And so what does he do? We read there in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. We get an interesting word from that man and his act. We call it simony. Simony or simony. What does that mean? It means buying church office. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Think about it for a moment. If you know anything of church history, you know that church history is a long, sordid, sad saga of simony. Wealthy people would buy an office and they would give it to their child. And sometimes somebody could be a bishop at the age of 9 or 10, could be a cardinal as a young teenager, an archbishop. Church office was bought and sold for century after century after century, and we call it simony, named after not Saint Simon, but Simon the sorcerer. Now notice Peter's reaction to Simon the sorcerer. He says in verse 20, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money." The Living Bible, the first Living Bible, renders it this way: "To hell with you and your money." Because that, in effect, is what Peter is saying to Simon the sorcerer. If you think that you can buy power with God, with your money, you are in serious trouble. You can't buy church office and you can't buy power with God. Those things are gifts of grace. And so then notice what he says in verse 21. Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for such a thought in your heart." Verse 23. "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Literally, it's that same combination of words in Greek that are found in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 29. It is, you are in bitter poison, gall, and wormwood. That's what he's saying to him. In other words, Simon the sorcerer was not a bitter root. He was a grown up root. He was a stem that had come up out of a root. The thing is that this came out of his heart, because Simon the sorcerer, as so many people throughout church history have been, was a man who was in it for the money. And I want to say this, if I know my own heart, for me, it is such a privilege to preach the gospel that I would do it free of charge. Of course, I'm grateful for being reimbursed very much. It enables me to do things that I could not do otherwise. But I can tell you this, as God is my witness, to the degree I know my own heart. This is the passion of my life. And I can say this, as I've said to my wife, when I can no longer preach, I don't want to live any longer. Because the meaning of my life is to fulfill a call on my life that occurred many, many years ago. It is my passion to know God's Word and to study God's Word and to proclaim God's Word. And that's why I'm grateful to this congregation for allowing me to serve as your part-time, interim, temporary pastor. I hope it's not too temporary, because this is my passion. But you see, if you study church history, you discover that thousands upon thousands of people have been in it for the money. And if you listen to much radio and television, you discover there are many of those people out there still today. It's just amazing. It's about money. It's about getting it. It's about power and control. And that's the case with Simon the sorcerer. He was a man who saw that the power of God was vastly superior to the power he had tapped into from the dark arts. And Peter's words to him are that you are a bitter root. You're in the gall of bitterness. And he says, you're captive to sin. So as we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, on page 319, he talks about, in that second sentence of verse 18, where he says, "Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." Why does he say that? Well, if we look at it in its context, what is this bitter poison? If we go back to the very beginning of the verse, verse 18, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. It's an interesting thing, particularly in Hebrew. Hebrew is a highly repetitious language. And what happens in Hebrew again and again, particularly in Hebrew poetry, is that a thought is expressed and then it's expressed again a little differently. But the meaning is the same. That's why Hebrew, though it is an ancient language, is still understandable today, because when there's an obscure phrase or an obscure word, all you have to do is look at the parallel and say, okay, the cat ran across the road. The feline traveled across the path. The same basic thought, just expressed differently. That's why you can understand Proverbs and understand the Psalms. And again, it's embedded within the very language of Scripture. So what is this bitter root? This bitter root is someone whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. You see, in a sense, that parallel with Simon the sorcerer. He had worshipped other gods. Where did he get his power from? From serving the dark gods. And now he wants to fulfill the same pattern. He can't get over the fact that he's now second fiddle to the apostles. And he wants to be, in effect, an apostle himself. And so we see here in Deuteronomy 29, the root of bitterness is a person who encourages others to follow him in turning away from the Lord and turning to the gods of the nations. Now, I want to reflect on that for a moment. And we can see this, and I'm going to begin the story by going to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll pick it up next week. But in Numbers 13, we get a great picture of this. Page 227. Numbers 13. What is the book of Numbers? First of all, we should say where these books' names come from. Deuteronomy is a Greek word. It means the second law. And what it is that on the plains of Moab, just before they crossed the River Jordan to conquer Canaan, Moses gave the law again. So it's a second giving of the law. Deutero, second, and nomos, the law. And so it's Deuteronomy. Numbers, on the other hand, is about two sets of censuses. The first census is taking place before Israel wanders away from Mount Sinai. And we have the census given in the very beginning of the book of Numbers. That's why Numbers can be a bit boring. So-and-so begot so-and-so, how many, this one and that one, and so on. And then Numbers ends with a second census. Why? Well, we're about to discover why we have two censuses in the book of Numbers. And the reason is a curse that came on Israel. In Numbers 13, God has instructed Moses to send spies out to look at the promised land. Two of those spies' names are Dog and Salvation. Say what? Well, if you look there at verse 6, and from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the word Caleb in Hebrew means dog. Probably has some other meaning, but that's the common word for a dog, a Caleb. So anyhow, dog. And then we read in verse 8, and from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, which means salvation, the son of Nun. And later we read that Moses on the next page gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua in verse 16, turning the page. So Caleb, dog, and this is easy for young disciples to remember, who are the only adults left of those who were alive when Israel first went to spy out the Holy Land? And the answer is Dog and salvation. Is that easy to remember? Dog and salvation. And Hoshea means salvation, but Yehoshua, which is identical to the word Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. Well, they go to spy out the promised land. And what happens? Well, I want you to look here at the report in verse 27 on page 228. They come back to Moses and Aaron, the 12 spies representing the 12 tribes, and this is what they say. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But always beware of a yes but person. What are they saying? They're saying everything God told us about this land is true. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It's this, it's that. But the people who live there are powerful. They're saying what God promised is true, but it's impossible. We can't do what God has told us to do. That's what the 10 spies say. Now, as we read down there, verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. Verse 32, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. Yes, but. Yes, but. What is a yes, but for Trinity Presbyterian Church? What has God called Trinity Presbyterian Church to be? You're called to be God's people. What does that mean? You're called to worship God. You're called to serve God. You're called to be faithful to what God has told you to do and to do it God's way. But God's way doesn't always work, does it? God's way doesn't appear to work. And therefore, people scrap God's way and decide to do it their way. And that is the essence of the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness is saying, we can't wait on God. We can't do this. Yes, He said to do this. Yes, He's promised us this. But, so what do you do? What do you do? You have to be faithful. God has called you to be faithful and to pray and to seek Him with all your heart. And if you do that in due time is God's time, He will bless you and He will grow this church. Do I believe that it is the will of God to grow Trinity Presbyterian Church? Yes, I believe that. Yes, but. Now, we're going to continue that story about yes, but with what Dog and Salvation had to say, because they counter the root of bitterness. But for a quick second, let's end in Deuteronomy 29 again. Going back there, Deuteronomy 29, and that's on page 319. Look at verse 19. This bitter root that produces the gall of bitterness, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks. This person is deluded. This person thinks that he can disobey God and get away with it. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. That's a great warning to the church, isn't it? The temptation in the modern world is to sell out. You wouldn't believe the discouragement that ministers face. Why? It's because the American church, by and large, has sold out to a business model of the church. What are the results? Show me the bottom line. And there's enormous pressure on preachers to produce the results. But preachers have to resist that. Elders have to resist that. The people of God have to resist that. What God requires of us is faithfulness and leaving the results in His hands. Because this is something I am assured of. If we will faithfully follow to do what God has called us to do, and to do it God's way, not with our own imagination, in due time we will reap if we don't give up in discouragement. But that goes contrary to that bitter root. We can't do it. Oh, if we do it that way, we will close the doors. Believe God and trust His Word and follow His Word, and in due time you'll reap. And beware of the person who says to you, "Yes, but." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would bless this congregation. I thank You for the privilege of preaching. I thank You for the privilege of preaching to this congregation. I pray, Lord, that whether I am here a short time or a long time, that You would bless my ministry among these people whom I've come to love. Lord, bless them. Grant them strength and health. Grant to them good wholeness in their own hearts, in their marriages, in their families, in their workplace, and especially in their church family. Grow this church spiritually and in unity, and prosper it financially and with health among its leaders and among all its people. And grant, O God, that we may see in our lifetime this church grow to the point of having to add on. That seems like an impossible dream. But give us to be faithful to You, knowing in due time we will reap if we don't faint in discouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.